Amen. All right, so considering this question of did Paul actually write his epistles? Now, the question of biblical authorship wasn't really a major issue that came up in the minds of Christians until the rise of critical scholarship in the mid-19th century with figures like F.C. Bauer. Now, those like Bauer questioned the historicity and accuracy of Scripture. Bauer was just a product of the Age of Enlightenment, whose followers questioned any source of knowledge that was based on anything supernatural. But it's important to know that critical scholarship wasn't questioning the Scripture with virtuous objectivity. In other words, they don't come with an honest understanding and an honest questioning whether to see that Scripture is true or not. No, rather, they're questioning Scripture while already believing it's not true. It's not really objective at all. They are just trying to prove that the Scripture is just a myth to begin with. Now, in the past, we have discussed critical scholarship's long-standing attack on the Gospels. Now, the critical scholar, already distrusting the existence of the supernatural, naturally had a heyday dissecting the Gospels, because the focus of the Gospels is who? Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, you could arguably say, is the most supernatural figure in all of Scripture. Now, not only do the Gospels portray Jesus as doing miracles, but also that he was God manifested in human flesh, something that those critical scholars do not like at all. So how more supernatural can you get than Jesus, right? But at the same time, the critical scholars realized how important and beloved the historical figure of Jesus was. So they tried to rescue him from the supernatural veneer that had been wrongly ascribed to him. They did this by trying to say that the gospel writers weren't trying to be literal when they wrote about Jesus' supernatural events, but rather they were trying to metaphorically express deep truths about being good and loving one another. But the attacks didn't stop there. Later on, there was something known as the Jesus Seminar. And this was a committee of about 50 biblical scholars. This was actually, all the reports were released in the 1990s, and where they analyzed some 500 sayings of Jesus, and by method of voting, using color beads, by the way, the scholars would indicate their level of confidence, which words of Jesus in the Gospels were really his words. So as you can imagine, the most level of confidence was the red, because why? It's the red letters of Jesus, right? That's kind of seems arbitrary, but really that's what it came down to. And then always to black, where he really didn't say that. That was made up by someone else. And so they had all these levels of probability, they said. David.
I'm just thinking about, there's a logical fallacy called the argument from incredulity, which is where you go, I just couldn't see that being the case.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
Couldn't see it. And I'm guessing that the Jesus Seminar, that they hadn't gone through every single word, like every single one of those scholars went through every single red word, and then, you know, had very good historical evidence for each one.
Right.
And just went, I don't know about that one, B.
Right. You know? Exactly. Well, so the fact of the matter is that it was done by a vote. Again, is the problem. Again, it's not based on any evidence. It really is kind of, and again, you're going to see this with critical scholarship. A lot of this is due to the fact that they have a presupposition that the supernatural is impossible. And so with that presupposition, they're going to say, well, that's just stupid. A good example of that is what they refer to as the Deutero-Isaiah books. They don't believe Isaiah wrote all the books. Why? The only reason why, there's nothing actually in the text they give evidence for that. It is the fact that there is prophecy there. Like, for instance, Cyrus. He prophesies about Cyrus. And we know that can't be true, that someone can prophesy. So that is based, that's how they base their argument, basically. That's exactly what they say.
Well, yes. I gotta throw out a false is true, you can use it to prove anything else that is false. false is also true.
That's right.
And so they asked him at the dinner table, okay, if, let's say if 2 + 3 = 4, then MacTaggart is the Pope. And so he said, okay, if 2 + 3 = 4, you'll find that 5 = 4. And then if you subtract 4, you'll find that 2 = 1. MacTaggart and the Pope are 2, therefore MacTaggart and the Pope are 1. MacTaggart is the Pope. And so it ties in with that. Once you assume a falsity is true, you can use it to logically prove anything else false.
That's exactly right.
I see a lot of people use that with morality and to the scriptures, and is it moral? You know, is God moral, you know, killing non-believers or killing the apostates? Is that right or wrong, moral or immoral? And they use that true or falsity to flip back on God. It's like, why do you worship those?
Right, yeah, exactly. And they use all kinds of things. One of their favorite ones is to actually go back to the Levitical laws and say, isn't this ridiculous that you can't mix fabrics together and stuff like that? And it's worthy of death, you know, an abomination. And so they use this sort of thing. They completely take those things out of their context. And that's the problem, is that every one of these things in the Old Testament have a context. You can't just cherry pick it and just make it the way that you want to. You can do that with any piece of literature, couldn't you? You could make another author from a novel say something that he didn't intend because there was a specific context. But it's not okay to do that with literature, but it is okay to do that with the Bible. I don't understand. It's not logically sound, is it?
That's right. Take it in its entirety
and its context. And again, as Jared mentioned, it's all leading up to Christ. That's the whole point, as we're discovering now on Wednesday nights when we're looking at the book of Hebrews. Everything in the Old Testament was pointing to Christ. It's pointing to a principle about who God is in his nature. And therefore, we can't just read it in isolation. We can't read anything in Scripture in isolation. It has to be considered in the context. Now, getting back to the Jesus seminar, one of the most disturbing findings in the reports was determined that there were not 4, but indeed 5 Gospels. There was the 4 canonical Gospels and then the Gospel of Thomas. Now, the Gospel of Thomas has never been accepted by the church as being authentic because the Gnostic text first appeared in the late 2nd to mid 3rd century AD. Not in the 1st century like the other Gospels who were widely attested. So how did they come up with that conclusion? Well, the message of the Gospel of Thomas better fits their narrative regarding how they want Jesus to think about things. It pictures a Jesus that wants to show your inner spark, and that someone who wants to, rather than someone who wants to call you out for your sin and demand repentance.
Garden, what is our inner spark?
Our inner spark, according to them, is your human potential. That's what the Gospel of Thomas is presenting. Rather, we know that any spark that we have is not deriving from ourselves, is it? It is the Holy Spirit who brings about regeneration. Otherwise, it's all death, right? All spiritual death. If you want to talk about inner spark, you talk about the Holy Spirit, right? Yes, yeah, David?
So where did they drum up any historical articles that are related to the Gospel of Thomas?
Well, basically, all they did is, we know for a fact that it did exist and it first appeared in the 2nd, 3rd century. And it mentioned, it claims to be a gospel of Jesus. But again, the basis of them giving it on the authenticity. In fact, you want to talk about the red letter, the voting system? Guess which one most closely they think has the sayings of Jesus in it? The Gospel of Thomas, yeah. It's because it fits their narrative. It fits a picture of Jesus that they want to present.
Yeah. Yeah. Another thing in the Gospel of Thomas, too, it portrays Judas in a very good light.
Yes.
And, I mean, again, this is a part of their whole agenda, right? And whereas the Gospels refer to him as the son of perdition.
Yes, yeah.
And shows us all the evil that was in
That's exactly right.
What we would consider today a modern spin on self-esteem. Right?
Oh, absolutely. And that's what they want. That's what the agenda they're trying to push. How to be better people and how to love your neighbor is basically more important than recognizing, acknowledging your sin, and then repenting for it. And that's what the true Jesus of the Gospels demands, right? Not this discovering your potential, right? Your full potential. Because your full potential is death. In of yourself, your full potential is only death. But that same disdain for the biblical witness has not just been relegated, though, to Jesus, but also, and to our topic this morning, to the works of the Apostle Paul. In fact, the consensus, or as I call it, the nonsense, is that Paul only wrote 7 of the 13 epistles, which are included in the canon. Now, they said after thorough analysis, they've determined that the ones he wrote are Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, 1 Thessalonians, and Philemon. And they should be they're considered the undisputed epistles. But on the other hand, the Deuteropauline epistles, which are Ephesians, Colossians, and 2 Thessalonians, and then the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, well, that's not so certain. But in fact, more than likely, they're not Pauline. But what's interesting here, though, is that there is a level of uncertainty with these epistles. While Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon are under the doubtful category, they say that pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, well, we can say for sure that Paul did not write them. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, how in the world did they come out with that? Did they use voting beads, right? And do they do the same process as that? Ridiculous as that is. Well, as we will see in a few minutes, it's actually more obscure and confusing that even if that is even possible. So the rest of the time this morning, I want to explore some of the arguments they make against the disputed epistles as being Pauline. Now, we're going to first consider the books of Colossians and Ephesians this morning together. Now, this is because the authorship issues that the critics have with both books are partially due to a link between the two books. Now, during Paul's first Roman house arrest, which occurred between 60 and 62 AD, he wrote letters to various churches. Now, according to the Orthodox historical view of Paul, not the critical scholar's view, by the way, this is when he wrote the letters to Colossians, Ephesians, and to Philemon, who was at the church of Colossae. As indicated in Ephesians chapter 6 and Colossians chapter 4, that Tychicus, a helper of Paul, was sent to deliver these messages. Now, where the critics try to sow doubt of authorship begins with Colossians, because it has always been widely believed that Colossians was written first. Now, to be fair, it probably wasn't long before, but there's no way to know for sure. But regarding Colossians, the critics point to the author's theological category of what is referred to as the cosmic Christ. That is, the idea that Christ existed before time and was co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. Now, the critics claim that this doctrine was a much later theological development and didn't exist in Paul's undisputed writings. Now, you're going to see that the critics are going to use this very convenient excuse that Paul didn't believe this or that, and will try to prove it by selectively saying that Paul didn't write this book or that one. However, this is simply just dishonest. The fact of the matter is that while it's true that the explicit idea of the cosmic Christ doesn't exist in the undisputed Gospels, or epistles rather, that doesn't mean that Paul didn't write it. Though you could argue that in Philippians chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians 12, they demonstrate Christ's cosmic authority over the church. Regardless, we forget that these letters, these epistles, were written to real churches, weren't they? And these churches had real and also differing concerns. For example, there was a heresy revolving around the Colossian church that Christ wasn't sufficient And so apparently, according to Paul, they began to believe that if they did not appease angels or certain supernatural powers, the Colossians would lose something, something spiritual. So what is the writer of Colossians, which we believe to be Paul, what is he doing? What is he trying to establish? He's trying to establish the supremacy of Christ and that he alone is worthy of obeying and of worshiping, right? But let's just take Paul out of the equation for a minute. The idea of the pre-eternal Christ is declared by other authors too, isn't it? What about John's opening prologue? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. How more clear can you get than that about the pre-existence of Jesus Christ, right? And of course, as we mentioned, and we'll, Lord willing, get to this very quickly in our Wednesday night study, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, where he says, he is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So who is it that has always sustained the universe?
Hebrews 1 also, God the Father commands the angels to worship Jesus.
That's right.
That's a big problem to Jehovah's Witnesses.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, and time again, there are other places where it establishes that Christ is the eternal one, right? He's the eternal one. And if we believe the scripture to be true, it is necessary that he was so, right? Again, the heresy that has been recently propagated in actually a megachurch here in the area that says that Jesus laid down his divinity when in Philippians where it talks about him emptying himself, that is an impossibility because Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, continually upholds the universe by the word of his power, even when he was here on earth. Now, that is a mystery, but at the same time, that's what the scripture says, and I'm going to believe the scripture over some man-made doctrine. Jake?
Show the sufficiency of Christ over the angels.
Right.
And in looking at that, you can see that in the intertestamental period, from what I understand, I've done a lot of research, but there was a move sort of towards worshiping angels or seeing angels as higher than they really, just messengers from God.
That's right.
Can you speak to a little bit of that?
What it is that we know for certain that the whenever there was a supernatural manifestation of God, it happened usually in two ways. God, there would be a theophany where God would appear, or he would send an angel to declare. And again, angels, what are they? They're messengers, primarily, right? From the throne room. And, you know, they're going to come in glory, right? So there you would see a natural inclination of our sinful nature to maybe attach ourselves to that and to say, be awestruck, so to speak. But what does John say in the book of Revelation? Whenever that the angel appears before him, he bows before him and says, no, you shouldn't do that, right? Worship should only be rendered to God, right? And so that's the point is of declaring his supremacy over the angels is that he actually is worthy of worship. Why? Because he's the pre-existent one. He's the one who's existed before the time. He's the one who holds your very breath in your lungs at this very moment. And so that is why he's worthy of worship, amongst many other things. Now, to Ephesians, it is also widely believed that while it was written near the time of Colossians, it was likely written after it. Now, the argument goes that by the critics, that the author of Ephesians read the epistle to the Colossians, he liked what he saw, and he tried to even parallel it in his own work while trying to say that he was the author, the same author as the author of Colossians, which has been attributed to Apostle Paul. Now, regarding the similarities, you can see obvious parallels between Ephesians and Colossians, right? For example, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, You see, the author also has a cosmic view of Christ, right? Right. He sees him as the pre-existing one. He sees the one chose him in him, which is Christ, before the foundation of the world. So Christ was there in the beginning. He was there in the beginning. But then on the other hand, when the author, whoever he was, according to the critics, read Colossians and tried to parallel it in his own work, he either misunderstood the theology of Colossians or perhaps just poorly communicated it in his writing, because he inadvertently, according to critical scholars, changed the theology of Ephesians. He inadvertently made it different from the author of Colossians. For example, that the view of the church portrayed in Ephesians is always universal. Now, while the Greek word for church, ekklesia, in Ephesians always refers to the church universal, the fact is that most other of the undisputed gospels, or epistles rather, mainly use the word of the church in the local sense, right? Talking about local churches, in other words, not the church universal. Now, why this is important is because that the writer of Colossians, not only does he use it in the local sense, but also uses it in the universal sense. In Colossians 1:18, just like in Ephesians, and he is the head of the body and the church, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So this is a universal picture, just like in Ephesians, right? There's nothing that really conflicts there, is there? But also, too, later on in the epistle, Colossians, he acknowledges a local church, right? So you're going to start seeing that they're going to be nitpicking here, trying to find little details that they think that will disprove that. Now, regarding 2 Thessalonians and why it's doubted, a lot of it really comes down to the fact that the writer, claiming to be Paul, says this. He says, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write." Now, the critics are saying, they claim that this writing style is vastly different in 2 Thessalonians than it is in the other epistles, and that like that of Colossians and of Ephesians. Now, the claim is that in 3:17, to be Paul was to lend credibility to the imposter, they say. So people would believe him to be Paul. They say this is particularly questionable considering that Paul says in the first epistle to the Thessalonians that he used an amanuensis, which is a scribe that writes what is dictated by the speaker. And of course, we know, as we mentioned on the list, first Thessalonians is not disputed, right? It's one of the undisputed. So we're saying there's a conflict here. There's a contradiction. He uses one here and he doesn't use one there. And this is what Paul always does. And again, they use this such emphatic and absolute language. It's amazing. However, this fails to consider an important fact. There are many cases in the early church where men falsely were writing other churches and saying that they were Paul. However, Paul had to meet this threat. In the other epistles, Paul declares that he was writing in his own hand. This is not unique to 2 Thessalonians, and I believe it's in 1 Corinthians and Galatians and of the undisputed epistles. He says, "I'm writing in my own." Why? He wants to make sure that the churches know this is not a forgery, right? This is not a forgery. This is actually Paul, I speaking. And it's amazing, I believe it's in 1 Corinthians where he has an amanuensis right for most of it, but then he says in the middle of it, "Hey, this is I, Paul, speaking." So he thought this point was so important that he was going to write this in his own hand. He wanted to make sure that they knew that this was him. So 2 Thessalonians saying that he's writing this own hand doesn't mean that he didn't write it. It just means that this is very important. He wants them to understand that this is of most utmost importance. So really, this is not a very viable argument that they're giving. Now, really, what these attacks on the alleged Deutero-Pauline apostles come down to is the fact that there's a hidden assumption that for some reason Paul cannot mix metaphors or have nuances and his theology, right? And Dad has a story of a recent attempt about some technology that they use. I'm going to have him share that.
It was in the 80s, and there were two scholars that held to the critical view that basically dismissed most of what Paul had written. And they came up with a computer program, an algorithm, that they said if we feed these documents into it, that it will tell us the number of them that are genuine. So they took Galatians as the one that they were certain Paul wrote. That was the criteria on which the software was written. And then they fed all of Paul's documents into it. And according to their conclusion, only one more of the 13 epistles was written by Paul. And so they declared this, that look, we have beyond doubt proof. Well, a couple of mischievous students in their class went and collected both of these scholars' works and documents that they had written, and they fed them into the same program. And it come to find out, they didn't write anything that they wrote. And so their algorithm was completely wrong. It put all of their faith in their ability to make this determination.
Right.
And it showed that they had no idea what they were doing. But yet they were touted far and wide, mm-hmm, as supporting evidence that Paul wrote very little of the New Testament.
That's right. Well, the fact of the matter is that it's not considering a context, is it? If you write if I were, for example, to write a sermon, it's going to come out in a certain way. And if someone were to ask me to write, for example, an editorial in the newspaper, it's going to look completely different, isn't it? The writing styles, and because what? My audience is different. My concerns are different. All these things have to be considered. And they are blanketly discounting what most people just assume, right? And so that you can see the problem with this. Jared, did you have something?
Oh, it's just interesting, the state of secular academia, I would say, right now, with plagiarism. And
yes.
As far as people, dogs are turned to their own vomit and just stuff. But yeah, they put them on a pedestal.
Yeah.
And yet, why? Because just the plagiarism.
It is. It's a double standard. It's what it is. It's a double standard, the fact that they can get away with plagiarism and call it their own.
But and then given authority or whatever with whatever they say or whatever.
That's right.
What have you, because of their authority, and yet they were put there for what?
Right. Basically, what it comes down to is we live in a culture of quote-unquote experts. And we have to, according to the party line, we have to kowtow to whatever the expert says. And, of course, not to get political in here, but there is a court case coming up, a Supreme Court case, where this is going to be questioning the administrative state and the listening to the experts, where they're dictating basically laws in our country. And the fact of the matter is that experts are wrong 90% of the time, right? And so we can't rely on experts. We have to have more critical and thorough processes. Because why? Men are fallen. We're not perfect, and we have to be tested. We have to be tried. And so in order to just take the expert's word for it without looking to yourself, right? That's the problem with our culture. It's the fact that, oh yeah, that sounds credible, and so I think I'll believe it, rather than just going on and trying to research it yourself, analyzing yourself, that it might be true. Dave?
I'm trying to find it for you, but I saw somewhere that the number of refutations that get published in peer-reviewed journals is a tiny, tiny little fraction of all of the other things that get submitted, and things that are completely novel rather than building on things that pre-exist.
That's right.
Also have way, way higher odds of getting published in peer-reviewed journals. Yes.
Oh, absolutely. Because if just like with the critical scholars, in mainline biblical scholarship, if you want something to be published, you have to toe the party line. And if you don't, guess what? You're left out in the cold. This is just the cruel reality of scholarship today. It's not really scholarship.
Whatever that
Yeah, it's exactly. It's a nebulous term. It's a term basically that means you adhere to leftist principles, otherwise you are left out in the cold.
John, would you say that's true all over, or is that? I know it's not localized to the United States.
You're right.
I'm sure, you know, in England it's the same way.
It's Western, yeah, Western. Western, I should, yeah, qualify that as Western biblical scholarship. But as we know, a lot of this did start where? It started in Germany,
yes.
Right?
Okay.
In Germany, yeah. Well, if you're going to follow at the face, now the Chinese Christians there, they have been openly defiant against the state church, the state approved church, is not very large. It is because they're not willing to toe the party line, and they're willing to die. They're willing to suffer for the cause of Christ, as we should as well.
Yeah.
Jake, did you say something?
No.
Okay. Oh, yes, sir.
Jesus said, if the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you.
Absolutely.
If you were of the world would love you as its own. Yes. However, because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of it, the world hates you.
Yep.
Remember the word I spoke to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours.
Yeah.
In other words, Jesus said, this is going to be a regular problem. If you follow me, the world is going to hate you, and
yes,
all manner of evil against you. So it happens in China. It's global. It's not.
Yeah, it is. That's exactly right. Yeah, this is a this is why, you know, like with Peter, we should wear this as like a badge of honor, right? This is something that it's really kind of a litmus test for faithfulness, right? That if you are heavily opposed by the world, that you're probably doing something right. Right, and this, because this message of Jesus, who demands repentance and calls out your sin, demands repentance. That is not a popular message today in many churches. But this is the Jesus of the Bible. This is the Jesus that has been passed down for 2,000 years.
Yeah.
Right, and this is the Jesus that we need to believe in. Not the Jesus that tells you to recognize your inner potential and try to realize it. Right. This is not the Jesus, but that's the Jesus these critical scholars would have you believe is the real Jesus. Now, lastly, we'll quickly address the reason why the higher critics denounce the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, as being authentic. Now, before we state the reason, I want to remind you that, as we already stated, that these critics will say that the Deuteropauline epistles of Colossians, Ephesians, and Second Thessalonians are likely not authentic, but what did they say about the pastoral epistles? There's zero chance, right, that these are authentic. Now, really, this is what it comes down to. You'd think they would have, if they're going to make this kind of claim, they would have a huge amount of proposed evidence, at least. But really, they don't. Really, what this comes down to is they just simply state, without giving any evidence, well, Paul really doesn't care about church government. Well, in the pastoral epistles, what is a majority of the material in it? It's about church order, about how to conduct a church, church discipline, all these other things. And so they don't like that, right? And so they say with a straight face, without even giving the slightest bit of credible evidence or textual evidence to support the fact, that they make this to be true. At least, though, with the Deuteropauline epistles, they tried to give evidence, but here they don't. They simply say, well, church, you know, Paul didn't really care for that, and so really that's why we're throwing this out. This can't be Paul. And really, this is what it comes down to, the fact that they don't like the author's infatuation of, they quote-unquote, give orders, right? Because Paul is giving a lot of commands in the pastoral epistles, right? He's instructing how the church is to conduct itself. But because really the fact of the matter is they like the idea of a church being free, willing, and fancy free, right? Just like the reason they gave for the Gospel of Thomas, the freedom to discover your own reality and potential, they like the idea of a Paul who wants you to do your own thing, not to be concerned with the authorities and authority structures and the like. But this is the height of idolatry, isn't it? Just like the second century heretic Marcion, who conveniently took out the books that he didn't like, right? And authoritatively proclaimed it to be scripture. They seek to make a Christianity of their own making, teachers of their own making, and a God of their own making. That's right.
Agree with feminism. This doesn't agree
That's
with
right.
the spirit of the age in which we live. And they will use passages where Paul does write in Galatians, for instance, that there's neither male nor female. So they use that and pit it against this. But Paul's talking about two different things.
That, right.
And he's setting in order that in the church, that women are not to be in that position of
authority. That's right.
Because it's in order. It's a matter of order that God has
That's said. Right.
And so this is one of the major reasons, too, that they're just going to dismiss this out of hand.
That's exactly right. It's again, it doesn't fit their narrative, does it?
Right.
And so, again, without giving much credence, evidence, really, they just dismiss it out of hand, right? And really, that's dishonest. And so why they continue to be upheld as being expert is beyond me, right, David?
Saying you haven't understood the argument, but it's tough for me to hear, like, they've just dismissed it out of hand, they haven't made an argument without hearing what they've said. I'm just curious, do you have any semblance of what they've said?
Well, it basically, just like the example I brought up, the Isaiah, Deutero-Isaiah, basically what they say, they'll claim it's their stylistic differences, but again, that's just a catch-all. Again, we've already dismissed that out of hand. A person can have stylistic differences within. So that's basically what they have to lean on, either stylistic differences or the fact of the matter they just don't like it. And again, the example of the Deutero-Isaiah chapters, they call them, we know for a fact that people cannot prophesy. They can't forecast events in the future, and so that's ridiculous. That's basically what it comes down to. Now, they try to couch it in, they couch it in very verbose language, and they have these long dissertations, but it says absolutely nothing. When you strip it down to what the their points are, their evidences, it's not evidence at all. It's basically they don't like it. They just think it's stupid, and they just dismiss it outright. That's basically what it comes down to. Anything else as we close this morning? Yeah, Jared.
So that's outside the church, right? Secularism, judging the book. But within the church, or so-called church, right? I've seen a good meme recently. You know, there's like 10 steps down to from being a believer down to not believing. And like the first step is within the churches, like they can accept that they were written by Paul, but the first step down to non-belief is Paul's not Jesus. And so they give him the ability to write, but not the authority within the church
right.
to say anything, like the pastor's point.
Right, that's exactly right.
True feminism or whatever they don't like, they'll give him the authority or admit that he wrote it, but not the authority within to say anything
right.
about. So just, within the church,
that's exactly right.
Outside the church, criticism would be more.
Absolutely. But the problem is with that is that what you find in 2 Timothy, what Paul says, that all scripture is God-breathed. And if you believe that to be true, and Paul is lumping his writings in with that, then God's word is God's word. You can't selectively choose, cherry pick what you want and what you don't, right? You have to believe that all scripture, it's an all or nothing proposition, folks. It's an all or nothing proposition. And let me tell you, we've done a class in the past on the canon. That might be something that we might revisit again. And showing that this was a painstaking process. This wasn't something that, hey, guys, you think this book should be included? Or this, you know, it wasn't like that at all. This was a painstaking process that took years and years and years to do. And to make sure that faithfulness was ensured. And so we can trust the canon that we have. That it is, the canon is the very words of God that is being proclaimed to us. Amen? All right.
Writings of the apostles, it was well understood.
Absolutely.
The Koine Greek or the Hebrew, a little was in Aramaic, because I think some apostles actually wrote it in parallel. Aramaic was also popular in the day.
Mm-hmm.
But so what you do is you compare, you do kind of what they do with the majority text. You compare English translations to maybe make a judgment call. Are these translators being dishonest? And so it's a hairy subject. But yes, we believe the writings of the apostles, and they corroborated each other. This was canon of scripture. The apostles proved who they were. So it really can, you can dwell on it forever. But yeah, there was one other one I wanted to, one verse. Because we brought up the divinity of Christ, he brought up New Testament passages, but everyone should dwell on Isaiah 9:6, because it says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." To people who deny Christ, that's a completely foreign concept. How can you have a child and call him Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father? And that's what it said in Isaiah. And if you look up any Jewish book, Tanakh, in Barnes & Noble, they absolutely fudge that over, because that just flies in the face.
That's exactly right.
The Trinity.
Yeah, and that's what you have to do, and that's what they're doing here. Of course, I'd say it's more egregious, because instead of trying to explain away the passage, they're just leaving it all together. They're taking the Thomas Jefferson approach, where they're just ripping out pages of the Bible that they don't like, just like Marcion did, right? And so that's what we're dealing with today, and just want us to be aware of, when you hear these things, of how that there are credible defenses against it.